Well, if you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, been here the last couple Sundays, I'll let you know I got my water, I have some throat lozenges, and I think I can get through this one. And believe it or not, if you go online and you listen to the message last week, Lee Eichelberger, he took out every cough. So the message is only 10 minutes long, but thanks, Lee. We've been going through the book of Romans, and as you're going through chapter 4, especially chapter 3 and 4, you might be thinking, why is Paul so riveted on the truth that God's righteousness is credited to people by faith alone apart from works? We might even be tempted to say, Paul, we've got it, right? I mean, we got it in Romans 3:2, we got it in Romans 3:28, we got it in the story of Abraham in Romans 4, 1 through 5. We got it from the demonstration of David's psalm there in Romans 4, 6 or 8. And so we got it, Paul. Why do you keep pursuing this? And why do you continue to go back to Abraham in Romans 4, 9 through 16, our text today? And there are at least four answers that I want to give you to that. Answer that question this morning. One we've already seen, one we've seen so far, and three in today's text. And the first one that we saw last week is that faith alone apart from works undercuts boasting. And Paul made that clear in verses 27 and 28. Look at that in Romans 3 with me. Verse 27, where then is the boasting? He says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, he says, no, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, that's an odd gospel, isn't it, that relies on childlike faith, childlike dependence on mercy rather on the willpower performance of mankind, isn't it? It's not popular in our self-absorbed, self-exalting world, that you can do anything you put your mind to world, right? I mean, all you have to do, really, as I was thinking about this last week, is look at the bumper stickers that people put on their cars, right? I mean, the bumper stickers are the kind of in-your-face kind of boasting, aren't they? So many of them. The ones that say, like, I'm pro-choice and I vote. The one that says, I'm going to hell where all my friends will be. How about the one that says, my child beat up your honor student? We've all seen that one, huh? And my favorite is play the accordion, go to jail. That's the law. And maybe that's not boasting, but I like it. But Paul is totally in tune with the gospel of Jesus Christ when he says, in effect, justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And it's because getting right with God by faith then undermines boasting. And that's what Paul was telling us last week. And it glorifies God. Now this morning, I want to give you three more reasons for that Paul goes on and pursues Abraham here as an example of faith apart from works resulting in salvation. All right. So first, though, let's set a foundation. So let's start in Romans 4. Verse 9, and follow along with me here. It says, is this blessing, and this here refers back to verses 6 through 8, that God's imputed righteousness and forgiveness of sin, all right, the fact that God has imputed, he has given us Christ's righteousness because of his death, and forgive us of our sins because of that, then is this blessing then on the circumcised? That would be the Jewish people, okay? The Jewish nation who is called Israel. Is it them on the circumcised, okay? Or on the uncircumcised also? Those who aren't Jewish, the Gentiles and every nation that isn't the Israel, right? Is it on them, on the Jewish nation or on the Gentile nation, right? Now look at his answer. He goes on, he says, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, he's going back and says, so we've already established a point and a truth that faith was accredited to Abraham as righteousness. And that's what we looked at last week. Now, verse 10, how then was it accredited? Look, the answer, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then he says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, why is this an important question? Why does Paul put it this way? And the answer is because the Jews believed that circumcision was the way into the covenant. And they believed that salvation was imparted through circumcision. And it indicated, and they indicated it by what it said in Genesis 17, 9 to 14. There God says, you take those male children on the eighth day, and you circumcise them. And they believed that in that very act came salvation to them and then to their families in that very act. And it gave them a right standing before God, right? And so if you know some people who are very Jewish in their beliefs, they will tell you, I'm okay. I'm a Jew. I've been circumcised. I'm right standing before God. And that's what they believed back then. Many Jewish sources even relate that belief to us. The rabbi said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. In the Midrash, teaching of the Jewish people, it says there, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should ever be sent to hell. And another place, another one of their laws and their writings, another source, it says that Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter there. So they believe that circumcision gave them right standing before God and a free pass into heaven. It is your ticket there. So Paul was taught that very thing himself also growing up, wasn't he? And if you look with me in Philippians 3, 4 and 5, he says, although I myself, this is Paul, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, right? I far more. And why? Verse 5, because he says here, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. You see, for years, Paul felt in himself that this was his security. I followed the law to the T. I was circumcised on the eighth day from the tribe of Benjamin, a real Israelite, right? And so Paul felt this himself as his true security. And then in the New Testament church, it became a source of contention also, and it became an issue. And so in Acts 15, chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council here, and it convenes in the First Church Council, and they try to solve this very problem, actually, because it's a major issue. Look at Acts 15 with me here in verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And they began teaching this, look, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these are men who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. And now they're saying, well, that's true, but unless you're circumcised on the eighth day in the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. In verse 7 of Acts 15, it begins and says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking to the Jewish men there. And he's like, look, God promised that through the word of your mouth that the gospel would come out, really, he's telling them. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, between the Jew and the non-Jews, cleansing their hearts by what? By faith, he says. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, and I love this, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You see, the yoke of what? Of keeping the law, of following it to the letter. You see? But verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And so they came to the conclusion at this Jerusalem council that, look, both Jew and Greek are saved by faith through grace, not by following Moses' law there. So back in Romans, when Paul asks, when Paul makes a statement, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, and then he asks in verse 10, how is it created? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, how do we know that? And what's the significance of that? Well, we know that because Scripture tells us. In Genesis 17, it tells us Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. He was 99 years old. Guys like to believe that God did the same thing he did when he made woman out of Adam, you know, and put him to sleep, but it doesn't tell us that. But when Abraham there had believed and God credited to him his righteousness, Ishmael had not even been born. So it's been at least 14 years after he's been stated as being righteous before God that he was circumcised. It was at least 14 years. So between the moment God said of that man that he believes me and he is therefore righteous until the time he was circumcised, there's at least 14 years according to Scripture. The conclusion then is the blessing of getting right with God and being accepted by God did not come by means of Abraham's circumcision. Not at all. It came before circumcision and independent of circumcision. It came by faith apart from works. And that's so significant. And the Israelites and the Jews that want to follow the Jewish tradition hate Paul and hate Romans because of this. But that's what Paul wants to establish here with the example of Abraham, right? So what is the significance of Abraham's circumcision? And remember that Abraham's circumcision is a work that results from faith. Now look, the significance is to show us, to make clear that works or acts of obedience have their proper and essential place in a believer's life, but they're not the means of justification. So there is a purpose for Abraham's works of circumcision. We're going to look at that, right? The proper place in works of obedience is in verse 11. Look what it says there. And he received the sign of circumcision. And what is it? A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now we'll stop there a second. This is my second reason that Paul causes so much about this issue and so much about continuing to go back to Abraham, right? Secondly here, Abraham puts obedience and works in their proper place in relation to faith and justification. Abraham puts obedience and works in its proper place, right, in relation to faith and justification. And this is so essential because we don't want to throw works out, okay? And we don't want to throw obedience out the window. We want to put them in their proper place. In fact, he said in Romans 1:5 that the aim of his whole ministry, Paul said, was obedience of faith. He said there, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, look, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So that's the goal of Paul, is to bring about an obedience of faith after salvation. So what is their place then? What is the place of obedience and works? What is the place of Abraham's circumcision? And this is so good. It says here there are a sign and a seal. Two great words, a sign and a seal, right? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, Webster states that a sign is something material or external that stands or signifies for something that is faith. Okay? It's something that stands for, it signifies that. A seal authenticates it. It confirms it. It certifies or guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. All right? And so what is then this this work of Abraham. What was Abraham's work of obedience and circumcision? It was this. It was a sign and a seal of his faith. It was a sign and a seal that his faith was what? That it was genuine, that it was real, and therefore his righteousness was unshakable. It was true. It could be counted upon. We call it proof of salvation today. Right? Now I want you to turn with me to James chapter 2, because I know that many of you were thinking about that last week, and maybe it's coming to your mind this morning. I really want you to see here what we're looking at. And so turn over to James 2 with me, because these verses here, I'm sure, are going through many of our minds. It seems that James in chapter 2 is contradicting what Paul is saying here. All right? Especially in verse 24 when he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right? Well, let me set a background here for us in James. Let me set a platform which to stand on. Okay? And I think we can clear this up extremely well. All right? First, James is defining faith. James is writing here and he's defining faith. Paul in Romans is defining what? He's defining justification. He is finding justification. All right? James, look, in chapter 2, he's defining faith. He says, what use is it, in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? He's defining faith. Can that faith save him? He's saying, can a certain type of faith save you or not? So James' point is he's going at it and he's looking at faith here. And Paul is looking at justification. Now look, verse 17 in James 2. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18, show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20, faith without works is useless. Verse 22, this is a key verse. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. Faith is the issue in James 2. There's no doubt about it. Faith is the issue here. It is not that salvation requires faith plus works, but that works are resulting outgrowth and completion of genuine faith. That's what James is saying. You see, works are a result of genuine faith. A completion, an outgrowth of it. Works bring faith to maturity, much like bearing fruit on a tree brings it to maturity. Jesus used that example of fruit on a tree in faith, didn't he? In Matthew 7, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them, what? My disciples, my followers, by their fruit. Bearing fruit is not a function that's added to the plant after it grows, is it? No, it's an integral part of its design. Even before the seed is planted, the seed contains the genetic process structure for producing fruit, doesn't it? Likewise, when a person is born again through the saving faith in Jesus Christ, they're given this genetic structure as it is to produce spiritual fruit. A product of its faith. See? The spiritual fruit is, in essence, good works. A familiar verse is Ephesians 2, right? 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast, as Paul said in Romans. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand. So that we would walk in him. Prepared beforehand. That those who would have faith would have what? Good works. Okay? So James is setting this foundation that living faith is evident by works. That living faith matures through works. Now look at verse 23, James 2. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he brings Abraham in here, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Fulfilled does not refer to the fulfillment of prophecy, but the fulfillment that Abraham was justified by his faith which resulted in justification by works, as James is putting it. And so James doesn't contradict Paul. He compliments him. He compliments him. Paul's saying that Abraham's works, his circumcision, okay, in this case, is a seal and a sign of his genuine faith. And James is saying that works are a sign of genuine faith. He's saying that faith that doesn't have works is not genuine, but faith that does is genuine and therefore justifies. That's what James is saying. See? He's not saying that works can save you, but faith that has no seal and no sign of works is not genuine. It's not genuine faith and not true faith. And that faith can't save you. And so then you get to the tough verse, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now let me give you an illustration that I thought of. I hope it doesn't cloud it. I hope it kind of makes it clear. It's not an illustration of all salvation. It's an illustration of how James and Paul might be looking at this from just different angles. You see, if there was a man dying of thirst, and there is this other man who has the only ability to save him. He has the only water. And he offers the dying man a glass of water and says, drink this, it will save your life. And so he offers it to this man. And the dying man, by faith, accepts the water. And he drinks it, and he lives. Now, what if he accepted the water, right, the glass of water, but wasn't so sure about its, you know, what that what the man was telling him is really true? He wasn't so sure about that man who gave it to him. He wasn't so sure that water would save him. And so he goes about his day and he tries to get other people to taste it, right? Something like that. He just, for some reason, doesn't drink it, or he puts it on a shelf and says, I'll think about it. And he waits too long and he dies of thirst. He dies without drinking, right? Now, what kind of faith would you say that he had in that man and in that glass of water, right? You would say weak faith at best, right? But not saving faith. Otherwise, he'd have drank it and been saved. Now, how do you know? Because he didn't drink it. That's how you know he had weak faith, not saving faith. Because he had no works, right? Related to that faith. Now, if he drank and he lived, what would you say saved him? You could argue that the man with the glass of water saved him, right? Because he offered it to him. You could argue that his faith saved him. You could argue that his works, that drinking the water saved him. You could argue any of those, and you can make a good argument for any of those, right? You could argue any of those views. It just depends on by what angle you wish to make your argument, doesn't it? One thing you can't deny, or one angle you can't change, is the order, can you? What comes first? The offer, then the faith, then the works. Even James makes that clear. What comes first? The offer, the faith, then the works. So James is saying true, genuine faith, which is always accompanied by works, justifies you before God. But he's looking at it from faith standpoint. You see? And Paul is saying in Romans, Abraham's works, they were a sign and a seal of his genuine faith, because he's looking from justification back. You see? John Calvin once said, faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. It's never alone. So James and Paul do not contradict. And unfortunately, Luther didn't see that. He saw James and wanted to deny the book. But they're friends. They don't contradict each other at all. Faith and the works of faith is a sign and a seal that your faith is real and that you have unshakable righteousness, namely the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. You see, so an act like circumcision or any other act in obedience to God does not give you your right standing with God. Faith alone does. But the acts of obedience are a sign and a seal to you and to those around you, right, that that faith is real. You see? That Christ is your perfect righteousness. That's what it does. While your life begins to conform to the will of God, this is a sign as your life grows and conforms to the will of God. It's a continual sign. It's a sign and a seal that your faith is real and that you have an unshakable righteousness, namely the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching us in Romans. Abraham shows us that. Okay? He shows us that. That's essential for us. That's where works comes in. That's where obedience comes in. Now, so we've learned faith alone apart from work undercuts boasting. Secondly, Abraham puts obedience and works in their proper place in relation to faith and justification. And thirdly, Abraham shows us the way for all people to be covenant people by faith alone. Look at verses 11 through 13 here. It says, and he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In those three verses, we have three ways that Abraham opens or shows us the way of faith. Look at him here. First, Abraham is showing us the way. He's the father of the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised, if they have the same faith that he had. And that's what Paul is teaching us. If you have the same faith that Abraham had, if you hear God's word and you believe, you have the same faith that Abraham had. And it shows you the way to God. The key words in verse 12, who also follow in the steps of the faith of the father Abraham, of our father Abraham. I love that. That's a key word. What was Abraham's steps of faith according to Genesis 15, according to Romans 4? He heard God and he believed. He heard God and he believed. Second here, when you put your faith in Christ, you're identified with Abraham's seed and Abraham's promise, as it says here in verse 13. You're identified with his seed and his promise. Now, what's this promise spoken of in verse 13? For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants. It was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 18 and 22. And God said to Abraham, I want you to go out. We looked at that last week, so I'm not going to read it all. But I want you to go out from the land of Ur, of the land of Chaldeans, and I want you to go to a land that I've planned. And Abraham's like, where? He's like, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you. Just go, right? I'm going to make you a great nation. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And he said to him, I'm going to give you a seed like the sand of the sea and they'll number like the stars of the heaven. And you see at that time, it says that he and Sarah didn't have any children. In fact, they were barren and they were approaching 100 years old and God gave them this promise. Now, did Abraham understand that this was more than a physical promise? I think the answer is yes. We see it in Scripture. In Genesis 12:3, it says, "And these shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In Hebrews 11:10, it says, "Look for a city." This is Abraham. It says he was looking for what? A city which had the foundation, his builder and maker is God. He wasn't looking for the city that was physical. And in John 8:56, a real key verse, it says, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He saw the Messiah coming. He saw the promise of the Messiah coming. And he saw it in the blessing of his son, which he knew the Messiah would come through. You see, he saw that promise. The promise is Christ the Savior. Understand? And so he's telling us there in verse 13 that we identify with Abraham, right? When we identify with Abraham's seed, the Savior, Christ, when we have faith, as Abraham had faith, right? And here's the goal of all of it. Paul said in verse 16, look what he says here. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now here is the goal of what Paul has said. If you're not saved by circumcision, by some ritual act, if you're not saved by keeping some rules or keeping some laws or just, you know, girding up your strength and being a good person, right, and following some rules that you've put together or that someone else in their false religion has put together, if that's true, then salvation, he says, is by faith through grace. And the salvation is by faith through grace, and the promise is available to everyone who will believe, everyone who will have faith as Abraham had faith. And he's simply saying, if you have the same kind of faith that Abraham have, right, then he's your father of faith. He's your father of faith. You see, according to verse 16, what came first, grace or faith? Well, don't go by the order of the word in the passage. Look at the language. He says, accordance. He said, it is by faith in accordance with grace. Grace came first. Grace came first. Right? Now look at verse 17. I'm going to take an extra verse here than I said I was. He says in verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gave life to the dead and calls it into being that which does not exist. You see, is Abraham a spiritual father or a physical father? Right? He's a spiritual. It means he's the model of our faith. That's what he's saying in verse 17. He's a model of our faith in a spiritual sense. He is a model of our faith. Right? And what are the two qualifiers of Abraham's God there in verse 17? He gives life to the dead, and we're talking spiritual. He gives life to the dead, and he is creator, which talks of his power. If you create, you own. You see, if you create, if you're the creator of everything, then everything falls in under you. It's the essence of all of his power. So why bring up Abraham again and again, as Paul's been doing? Because he shows us that faith alone apart from works, it undercuts, it casts out boasting. There's no room for it. Because he puts obedience and works in their proper place in relation to faith and justification. Because he, Abraham, shows us a way for all people to become covenant people by faith alone. And because he's the model of our faith. As it says here in the scripture, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. The worship team, you guys can come on up here. I'm going to end with this. There's a children's song. You may have heard it. My children used to sing it, and I hope my grandchildren do. It goes something like this. It says, well, I asked Stephanie if she'd lead it this morning, but she said no. it says, Father Abraham had many sons. Now you know why she said no, right? And many sons had Father Abraham, right? You heard that song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. You are one of them, and so am I, right? So what? And I love this. It's simple truth. It says, so let's just praise the Lord. And then something about amen, right foot, left foot, right arm. We'll skip that part. Father Abraham, many sons. And if you have a faith, as Father Abraham had faith, you are one of them. And so am I. So let's just praise the Lord. The psalmist says we should do this also. In Psalm 150, it says, praise the Lord. Praise the God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with flute and harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbal. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, God is worthy to be praised because of his gift of Jesus Christ. He is worthy to be praised because of his grace. And that's why we come here this morning. We come here together this morning because of his grace and mercy in our lives. Not because of our great works. Not because of what he's made us here on this earth, but what he's made us up in heaven before him. As we are imparted the righteousness of Christ before us and before him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we looked at your word this morning, we're reminded of your unbelievable grace in our lives. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And faith like Abraham, a childlike faith, and yet a faith that results in a complete and a changed life. Faith that results in work. True faith that says, Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but he is Lord of my life. God, I pray that is the faith that we have. And I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not have that faith, has not made that proclamation to you, that this morning they just repent of their sin and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior and is my Lord God. Come and dwell in me as you said your word you would do. And strengthen that faith as I walk in your word and in your truth. In Jesus' name I pray.